Well, hey everyone, and welcome to MEC's online campus. Last week, we were going to start a new series, and I called an audible in order to have us address, even more than we had the week prior to that, what was happening in our nation and our world as a result of the death of George Floyd, the killing of George Floyd. Specifically, what we did last week was we gathered a group of our Black brothers and sisters from here at MEC in order to see how they're doing and to listen and to learn. And if you were a part of that or saw that, you know that there was much to hear and much that we did learn. It was a very important time together. Today, I'm calling another audible because I just didn't sense that we were through. As your pastor and as a family of faith, I felt it was very important that we take all that we've been learning, all that we've been hearing, and lay out some very specific steps, some very specific ways of going forward, some next steps that we can all take that will not only help ensure that our collective cry against racism isn't confined to a short-lived temporary news cycle, you know, gone with the next set of headlines, but that we go through this in a way that honors Jesus and strengthens us as a family of faith and really does make this a huge turning point in our world. So what I want to do is walk through a list of 8 things that you and I can do, 8 things that we can do as a community of faith that we should do, that we need to do going forward in light of all that we're seeing and feeling and hearing and experiencing. Everybody wants action. Everybody's calling for change, but there's not a lot of specificity out there about what that involves. And a lot of times people don't know. And then there are a lot of people who are silent because when you start getting into specifics, you put yourself out there for criticism and for people who disagree with you. And it just seems safer sometimes to just say, oh, we need change, but then be very silent about what those steps might involve. I don't want to be silent. I don't want to sound braver than I am or more noble than I am, but I can't have us be silent. And I can't have us not spell out some very specific action steps. And if there's a theme passage for it all and what I want to talk about, kind of a touchstone to guide us, it would be these words from the prophet Micah, recorded for us in the Old Testament book that bears his name. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So with that in mind, let's jump in. And let's start with the obvious. The first thing we need to do, individually and collectively, is to repent. Truly, truly repent. Which means you change direction, you alter your course, you turn and you head in a different way. And it starts with us, the church, with personal and corporate repentance whenever and wherever needed. Listen, racism can flow in all directions. It's not just whites toward blacks, but blacks toward whites and Hispanics toward Asians and whites toward Hispanics. There's no end to how it can manifest itself. And as followers of Christ, as a community of Christ followers, we are the hope of the world. We're the ones modeling to the world what community is meant to look like, feel like. So when racism rears its head, blatant or in a shadow form, we need to turn from it and we need to repent from it and ask for forgiveness and a renewed mind and spirit. There's a promise in the Bible from God himself given to King Solomon that my mind has gone to on more than one occasion with this. A verse that if it can take root in the church where it should, and then it could from there break out into the world and truly change it. Let me read it. God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land." So that's first. A second action step is we need to lead with love. Don't add to the hate. Don't add to the violence. Don't add to the division that we're trying to eradicate. And I want to be very clear about leading with love, because that has teeth. There's grit to that. There's specificity to that. And it can play itself out in so many ways. For example, if you protest, do it peacefully and lovingly. Do it respectfully. Do it in a way that would never dishonor the name of Jesus or betray your faith. Don't vilify entire sectors of our community, such as police officers. When you interact with others on various issues, even of disagreement, do it with loving civility. If you consider yourself among the woke, don't be so hard on those who are just now awakening, who may not get every word, every phrase, or every well-intentioned act just right. Instead of swooping in on them with your social media claws out, graciously, lovingly encourage them. Else you'll make them so fear saying the wrong thing, they'll fall silent. Don't set up trivial litmus tests and then make those litmus tests sources of deep personal offense or even shaming, like whether they have a particular sign in their yard or they went to the same protest march that you went to or they still use CPI for their home security. Follow your conscience, but don't force every stance you take on others as if it reflects whether they are themselves truly anti-racist. Lead with love. Be loving, loving, loving in your spirit. As the Bible says, the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Third, speak up and speak out. Don't be silent. This is the difference between not being a racist yourself and actually being an active anti-racist. Speak out when you see, hear, read, encounter, experience a racist idea, word, feeling, reaction, joke, choice. Being racist is not an identity. It's not like a tattoo. It's describing what a person does in the given moment, which is why in his book on how to be an anti-racist, Ibram Kendi talks about how saying you're not a racist doesn't have a lot of meaning in our world right now, because no one owns being a racist. Even eugenicists, when they were charged with that, would say they weren't being racist. Jim Crow segregationists would tell people they're not racist. White nationalists, white supremacists will say they're not racist, which is why we have to be more than just not racist, because that doesn't even have meaning in our world today. We have to say and be anti-racist, which means that you actively see all racial groups as equal and you work for racial equity. It's like saying you're not a bully. Okay, that's good, but what about standing up to bullies? What about being against bullying? What about being anti-bullying? There's a difference, see? You know, we love these stories, you know, sticking with bullies. I was reading this past week of a couple of stories that were in the news in recent months. One was a little boy who was bullied on his way to school, and a biker gang found out about it, and 50 bikers showed up in their leather jackets and on their motorcycles and escorted him to school. And then I read of another where some freshman kids were being bullied at their high school. I think they were actually special needs kids. And the football team kind of caught wind of it, and they decided as a football team, they would sit with these special needs kids in the cafeteria at lunch and protect them and befriend them and make sure the bullying ended. I mean, you love stories like that. Couldn't we do some of that for our Black brothers and sisters? So we must speak up and speak out. And that's more than a social media post. It's actively taking a stand, even intervening. And not just in the wider world. It obviously starts as a community of faith. If you see or hear anyone doing anything that is racist in nature, confront it. Pull them aside. Say, look, that's not who we are. That's not Jesus. That joke wasn't funny. We're better than that. And when it's pretty clear that they really didn't know that they were doing something offensive, well, just pull them aside and say, look, I know you didn't mean anything by that. I know your heart. But can I tell you why that was hard for me and hurtful to our relationship? In the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to be silent and a time to speak. This is not a time to be silent. Well, fourth, get educated. Leaders are learners. If you want to help lead the way out of this mess that our world is in, go to school on what's really ailing us. Last week, we took time to listen and learn from our Black brothers and sisters. That was just the tip of the iceberg of learning that we need to be engaged in, particularly when you go beyond individual racism and look into learning and about and addressing institutional and structural racism. Because racism can be played out both individually and institutionally. If you're Black and living in America, you are less likely to get a quality education. You are less likely to get a high-paying job. You are less likely to live in a more affluent neighborhood with less crime. That's just a fact, friends. But do we know why? Let me give you a taste of the kind of education we need to be getting. For example, why is it? A very simple question. You could ask the typical person, actually white or Black, why are cities still so segregated? And they wouldn't know. Why? Well, Chris Rock did a comedy riff that you may have heard on why is it that every city that has a Martin Luther King Jr. boulevard, that, you know, life along that boulevard in that city, it's often the worst place to live in that city. There's actually a historical reason, and it has to do with institutionalized racism. So for a taste of the kind of education I'm talking about, here's a quick 5-minute lesson.
If you look at the way housing segregation works in America, you can see how things ended up this way. Once you see it, you won't be able to unsee it. Okay, let's look at MLK Boulevard in Baltimore. I want to show you how to see housing segregation in schools, in health, in family wealth, in policing. But first, an explanatory comma. It's the 1930s in the wake of the Great Depression. FDR is president. He wants to bring economic relief to millions of Americans through a collection of federal programs and projects called the New Deal. One part of that New Deal was the National Housing Act of 1934, which introduced ideas like the 30-year mortgage and low fixed interest rates. So now you have all these lower income people who can afford homes, but how do you make sure they don't default on their new mortgages? Enter the Homeowners Loan Corporation. The HOLC created residential security maps, and these maps, they're where the term redlining comes from. Green meant best area, best people, aka businessmen. Blue meant good people, like white-collar families. Yellow meant a declining area with working-class families. And red meant detrimental influences, hazardous, like foreign-born people, low-class whites, and most significantly, Negroes. Again and again on these HOLC maps, one of the most consistent criteria for redline neighborhoods is the presence of Black and brown people. Let's be clear. Studies show that people who lived in redlined areas were not necessarily more likely to default on their mortgages, but redlining made it difficult, if not impossible, to buy or refinance. So landlords abandon their properties, city services become unreliable, in most places, crime increases, and property values drop. All of these conditions fester for 30 years as white people flee to the brand new suburbs popping up all over the country. Many of those suburbs institute rules called covenants that explicitly forbid selling homes to Black people. And all of this was perfectly legal. Now it's 1968, and MLK is assassinated.
Good evening. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, 39 years old.
Apostle of nonviolence in the civil rights movement, has been shot.
Martin Luther King was shot and was killed tonight in Memphis.
In the aftermath, Congress passes the Fair Housing Act of 1968. It's a policy meant to encourage equal housing opportunities regardless of race or religion or national origin, and it offers protections for future homeowners and renters, but it does little to fix the damage already done. Over the next 50 years, the Fair Housing Act is rarely enforced. So you can still see housing segregation and its effects in Baltimore and often along any MLK Boulevard in any U.S. city. like its effects on wealth. So home ownership is the major way Americans create wealth, right? Well, discrimination in housing is the major reason that Black families, up and down the income scale, have a tiny fraction of the family wealth that white families do, even white families with less education and lower incomes. For almost 30 years, 98% of FHA loans were handed out to white borrowers. Not only were Black neighborhoods redlined, and not only was the Fair Housing Act selectively enforced, if at all, but it is still, today, much harder for a Black person to get a mortgage or home loan than it is for a white person.
Families are fearful of speaking up about a basic human right that should be afforded to everyone in the world, but definitely in the richest country in the world.
And housing segregation in schools. The primary way that Americans pay for public schools is by paying property taxes. People who live in more valuable homes have better funded local schools, better paid teachers, better school facilities, and more resources. Here's a feedback loop. The better the schools in a neighborhood, the more those homes in that neighborhood are worth. And the higher the property values of those homes, the more money there is for schools, and so on and so on. And housing segregation in health. Because of urban planning that benefited those richer, whiter neighborhoods, people of color are more likely to live near industrial plants that spew toxic fumes. They're more likely to live far away from grocery stores with fresh food and in places where the water isn't drinkable. They're more likely to live in neighborhoods with crumbling infrastructure and in homes with toxic paint.
When you're living with rats, roaches, and things like that, that's the problem. You cannot have that kind of stuff with children running around in a building, a building that may be full of lead.
And not coincidentally, people of color have higher incidences of certain cancers, asthma, and heart disease. And housing segregation in policing. Housing segregation means we are having vastly different experiences with crime and vastly different experiences with policing because our neighborhoods are so segregated. Sometimes racial profiling can be camouflaged as spatial profiling, where living in certain areas can make you more likely to be stopped by the police. And it means that people have a lot of unnecessary contact with the criminal justice system just because of where they live.
The problem in our city, the police and the citizens are fighting. They keep targeting my brothers and sisters who don't really have nothing.
And that heavy, aggressive kind of policing that you see in Black neighborhoods in particular makes people feel like they can't trust the police. And when people don't trust the police, crimes go unsolved and people have to find other ways to keep themselves safe. But of course, it's not just Baltimore, because housing segregation and discrimination fundamentally shape the lives of people in nearly every major American city. It really is in everything.
Well, was that eye-opening to you? That's what I mean by getting educated. And we're all over this here at MEC, through the MEC Institute, our book discussion groups, and we're not trying to shy away from it, but I do have a special plea, educational plea, to you, my Black brothers and sisters, that we need you to educate us as white people in the context of the relationship that we're in with you. Help people know what's offensive and why. Let's say, for example, you're Black and you have a white brother that you see on their Facebook page or something, they dressed up in blackface on Halloween as Michael Jackson. And, you know, don't immediately assume the worst about their heart or intent, but pull them aside. First chance you have and say, look, I know you're not sensitized to the history of blackface. Most white people aren't. You're not sensitized to the way it was used historically to mock Black people or to take them out of artistic roles so that it could stay whites only. I know you don't know that, but I wanted you to know that and that that's why it hurts. And I love you. And I just need to tell you, I wish you hadn't done it for those reasons. You think that's going to make a difference with your white friend? Oh my goodness, yes. In other words, don't just take offense or assume the worst. Talk and educate. Here's how the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the Bible. He said, talking about brothers and sisters, don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. Well, fifth, as you get educated, work for changes in policies and laws. We can have honest and fair discussions, even disagreements, as Christ followers about how best to shape laws and policies, like how to address something like housing segregation. But we do need to be shapers, and we need to be having the conversations. And we should be influencing policies and laws in ways that bring about nonviolence and racial equity, because that honors Jesus. And some of this is low-hanging fruit. There are some policies that I don't mind saying, as your pastor, should just be a no-brainer for every Christ follower to get behind, such as getting rid of using chokeholds or strangleholds as an acceptable practice for law enforcement. God help us, no. Or using tear gas on peaceful protesters. I mean, I think those are things that any Christ follower can say, you know, we're better than that. But whether low-hanging fruit or more complex issues that need to be solved, we are to be activists in our world. Or as Jesus put it, salt to prevent a world from becoming morally decayed and light to remove the darkness and show the way. And yes, that means politics. But do it as a Christian, not as a Republican, not as a Democrat. You are not a Republican or Democrat first. You are a Christ follower first, which means you can and should judge all things through Christ and not through a partisan line. As Christians, we're to be just radical advocates of what honors Christ, whether our political associations embrace that aspect of Christ or not. And I think we all know that there are aspects of the Republican Party that honor Christ and aspects that don't. There are aspects of the Democratic platform that honors Christ, and there's aspects of it that do not. So on one issue, as a Christ follower, you might be on one side. On another issue, you might be on another, in another camp. But what you don't want to do is to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to where Jesus would clearly stand because it goes against your political affiliations. Then you are putting Jesus second and party first. Please don't do that. Well, sixth, here's another step we can take. Be in relationship with people of other races. And I mean relationship, friendship. Last week, one of our folks that we were listening and learning from made the point about talking about racial reconciliation was difficult for him. And the reason was because it insinuates there's something to be reconciled, meaning we were once friends. There was a relationship that was there, that was broken, that now needs to be restored. But too often, we haven't made friends to begin with. Most of us have kind of a pseudo-acceptance of people from other races. One black woman put it to me this way. She said, racism is if you invite me to a party but don't invite me to dance with you, meaning you don't invite me in. There's not involvement. There's not engagement. Most people that I know, they want more to be than to be accepted. They want more than just to be tolerated. They want to be embraced, related to. I was talking to another black woman a few months ago who told me that it is as hurtful to be in a room as the only black person and be shut out or not engaged as it was when a white boy spit in her face when she was in the fourth grade simply because she was black. I remember one time hearing about a four-year-old in Met Kids who didn't want a black volunteer to hug her because they were afraid the black would rub off. Now, that's a four-year-old. And that dear volunteer just vowed to love that little girl even more, knowing they were four and they didn't know better. But apparently that was the first time that child had ever been touched by a black person. Why is that? A Public Religion Research Institute study found that in a 100 friend scenario, white people would have, out of that 100, one black friend, one Hispanic friend, and one Asian friend. The other 97 would be white. Black people didn't do much better. Out of this 100-friend scenario, they would, on average, have 8 white friends, 2 Hispanic friends, no Asian friends, and all the rest black. We can do better. Well, here's a seventh big step. Start at home. What do your children hear you say? What do they see you do? How are you shaping their thinking and their feeling and their perspectives? Does a viewpoint toward people of color come out as you drive along in the car or walk through a mall or watch the news? Do they hear what's coming out of your mouth as you engage the world? Is that shaping them in terms of issues related to racism. I hope it is shaping them. I just hope it's shaping them to be more like Jesus. And what are you doing to actively raise anti-racist kids? If I were to go into your home, would I see any pictures up at all of Black people who are friends of your family? I mean, besides the child that you're sponsoring through World Vision or Compassion that's on your refrigerator. If you're white, have you ever thought about buying your child a Black doll to go along with their white dolls? How intentional are you in buying children's books that have racially diverse characters or action heroes that reflect racial diversity? This all starts at home. Well, finally, a step that I hope I really don't need to list, but I will. Pray. Get down on your knees and fight. Pray for changed hearts. Pray for people's protection and strength. Pray for our leaders. Pray. Because the heart of the matter is the heart. And that's a battle that only prayer can win. People need Jesus. But we can model to them what Jesus looks like when he intersects the deepest needs of our life. We can show them what a community infected by Jesus looks like between people of different backgrounds. We can bring Jesus to the world, and the world needs him desperately. But it starts here with his people. Kirk Franklin wrote a song called My World Needs You. And it says, show me your face, fill up this space. My world needs you right now. I can't escape being afraid. Fill me with you right now. My world needs you right now. Fix what I see, and God, please fix me. My world needs you right now. Let us see you right now. Every heart in the world, God, needs you to rescue. Storms have come and torn our hearts in two. My world needs you right now. That is so true. That song's dear to me for a number of reasons, but one is that we actually did that song and ended our series on racism that we did a few months ago, long before all of this broke. We did a series called Woke, and we ended that whole series by singing that song. And I thought when we were doing it that my heart was just going to burst. And I just can't think of a better way to end our time today than going back and reliving it together as a family of faith. So we're going to end by going back and reliving that moment, and I'm just going to let it serve as our closing prayer.